For our New Testament reading this morning, please turn to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4, we'll read verses 1 through 6 and then go on to chapter 5, verses 1 through 10 and verse 13. And that starts on page 1030 of the Bibles provided for you, for those of you here in person. Revelation 4, we'll start with verses 1 through 6 and then chapter 5, 1 through 10 and verse 13. We're going to read parts of one vision that John had of God's throne room in heaven here in these chapters. And we're going to look at the idea of Christ-centered art today. And you'll notice that this passage doesn't address art directly. There are other passages that actually describe people making pieces of art of various kinds. There's poetry and all kinds of other things in Scripture. But I do believe that this passage gives us a foundation for understanding the purpose and the value of art, the reason that God has given us the capacity for all of these different artistic forms. And so as I read here, pay attention to the kinds of imagery that are used, and also pay attention to the flow of the passage, to the storyline that there is in this vision. Revelation chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, and then going on into chapter 5. This is the perfect word of God. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones. And seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments, with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning 7 torches of fire, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And then skipping ahead to chapter 5, verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly, because there was no one found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its 7 seals." And between the throne and the 4 living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with 7 horns and with 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God. And they shall reign on the earth." And then skipping ahead to verse 13. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." May the Lord bless the reading of his holy word. Jesus Christ is glorified when you create and appreciate Christ-centered art. It might seem a little strange to be talking about Christ-centered art in a room with no pictures of Christ in it. If you look around our building, if you know our building, you know that we don't have much of what most people consider sacred, so-called sacred art in our building. And if you were here for my lesson on the Second Commandment from the Heidelberg Catechism, you know that I believe the Second Commandment actually forbids us from making images of Jesus because he is God. And when it comes to worship, here in our worship, we limit the arts that we do in worship. Right? We believe that God has commanded us, that we may only do what God has commanded us to do in worship. And so we only sing the inspired psalms that he has given us, and we only sing a cappella. We don't sing with instruments accompanying us. And some people might look at that and think that we're suspicious of the arts, or that we don't like the arts, or we're against artistic expression in general. And maybe you've fallen into some of that kind of thinking about sacred, so-called sacred art yourself. And maybe you feel like, well, if you're really going to make art that glorifies Christ, you need to paint religiously themed pictures, or you need to create or write music with Christian lyrics, that's what it means to glorify Christ with the arts. Or maybe you do create all kinds of other art in your life. You express yourself in all kinds of other ways, but you have that, what you might think of as secular art, as a separate category in your mind. You think it's sort of separate from your faith, and it doesn't have anything to do with your relationship with Jesus Christ. But friends, as with all of the areas of life we've been looking at in this series, creativity and artistic expression were created by Christ for Christ. And I hope to show you this morning that Christ-centered art is so much more than so-called sacred art. And that living a Christ-centered life should include creating and appreciating and experiencing art. And these verses that I've read from Revelation are full of vivid imagery and beauty. There's majestic music and sounds. There's a powerful storyline here. And all of it, friends, is for the glory of Jesus Christ. And so as we go through the storyline of these verses this morning, I hope you'll be inspired to participate in the arts more to glorify Jesus Christ. And also that you'll see that whatever art you're already involved in is for Christ's glory. So since all of these things have been created by Christ and for Christ, brothers and sisters, create and experience art that glorifies Christ. Create and experience art that glorifies Christ. Now, telling you to create art that glorifies Christ might not clear things up for you very much. But I hope to connect what we're seeing here in this passage this morning to the flow of redemptive history. You maybe have heard the redemptive history summarized in four stages. There's creation, the fall, redemption, and restoration, or you might call it consummation. Christ created all things. We fell into sin. He came and redeemed us, and one day he's coming back to restore all things. And you actually see that same flow here in this passage in Revelation. And what I'd like to show you today is that Christ-centered art brings out these four themes. These themes of creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. And that we should appreciate art that is based on these themes. So first of all, create and experience art that celebrates creation. Art that celebrates creation. The arts, the fine arts as you might think of them, are so often focused on beauty. Right? Often we think of art as being something, someone producing beauty, finding beauty, appreciating beauty. And just look at the beauty and the glory in this passage here, in the description of God's throne in Revelation chapter 4 at the beginning. Look at the kinds of objects that are included here to communicate that glory. There are precious stones, right? There's jasper. There's carnelian, there's emerald, there's crystal, which is probably a reference to naturally occurring crystal. There's majestic weather here, right? There's the majesty of a rainbow and rumbles and peals of thunder and flashes of lightning. And there's a majesty and a power here it's more than maybe what we might think of as under the term beauty, but it's a majesty here. You see fire, you see the sea and glass and white robes and gold crowns. These are all classically awe-inspiring parts of creation. Right? These are classically beautiful things that we find in the world around us. Impressive skies, gold, gems, crystal, glass. And God chose to reveal himself in this vision as being surrounded by these things. That these things give glory to God. They communicate his glory to us. They're part of the glory of God. God created these beautiful things, and they give glory to their creator. And friends, there is intrinsic value in experiencing these beautiful and powerful parts of creation because we see God's glory in them. We know more about him. We want to worship him more, the more that we experience the beauty of his creation, his glory in creation. But notice here, though, that some of these things, even though some of these things are untouched parts of creation, you have a rainbow, you have lightning and thunder, humans don't have anything to do with that. There are other parts of this description that are parts of beauty in creation that has to be brought out by human creativity. It's still the beauty of creation, and it's still to the glory of God, but it's brought out by human creativity. It talks about these gems here, these precious stones. And if you've seen precious stones when they're first mined or when they're first discovered, there's a beauty to them, but they are so much more beautiful when they're polished. A gem's true beauty only comes out when it's been polished. There are white robes here. Fabric doesn't naturally occur, right? This is something that it's a part of creation that has to be created by human ingenuity and purified so that it's bright white. You have gold metalwork, you have torches, you have transparent glass. All of these things are beautiful parts of creation, but they require human ingenuity and creativity. They're part of how the world was created to be, and they give glory to God, but they only are beautiful because of the creativity that God has given us, being created in his image. All of these beautiful things are based on what God has already put into creation. They're based on chemical properties and principles of balance and color and sound and all of these things that God has put into creation. But he's given us the opportunity to draw those things out of creation, to create new and beautiful things by combining beautiful things that God has already made. Francis Schaeffer points out a scriptural example of this in the instructions for the tabernacle in Exodus 28. In Exodus 28, verse 33, this is where Moses is instructed to build or to make a robe, a beautiful robe for the high priest to wear. And he's told to embroider pomegranates into the hem of the robe. This may seem like kind of a trivial example, but he's supposed to embroider pomegranates into the hem of the robe, and he's told to make blue and purple and scarlet pomegranates. And Schaeffer points out that there are no blue pomegranates in the world. There are no naturally occurring blue pomegranates. And so here you have an example of taking the beauty of one color that's in creation and another beautiful form and combining them. This is how God has designed us to use our ingenuity and our creativity to create even more beautiful things in creation, out of creation, to give him glory. It's all part of glorifying the Creator through the creation. So what does this mean for your daily life, for your interaction with the arts or with beautiful things around you or with what you see all around you all the time? Well, on the side of creating art, God's word here is teaching us that there is intrinsic value in making beautiful things, drawing beauty out of creation that wasn't even that beautiful to begin with, to the glory of God. There is intrinsic value in that because it brings great glory to him. It gives glory to Christ who created it. Now, there's always a danger in this. Romans chapter 1 tells us that throughout history, humankind has always exchanged the glory of God for images of creation. All right? We're always tempted to worship the creation instead of the Creator. But the problem isn't in the beauty of creation or the art itself. The problem is in the priority there, that we're forgetting to give glory to the Creator. But we should be able to glorify Christ, and we should glorify Christ by drawing beauty out of the creation around us. Now, what about experiencing the art that goes on all around us? Well, since the beauty of this creation gives glory to Christ, you should appreciate and enjoy the beauty that other humans have produced, whether they intended it for God's glory or not. The incredible harmonic complexity and the richness of some music that's been written by people who have no desire to glorify God can still give great glory to God, and we can still give great glory to God by enjoying that and seeing his glory in that. The grace of the human form and movement, the balance and the majesty of architecture, the power of poetry, all of this is only beautiful because God created it to be beautiful, because he put that potential in this creation and that potential in human beings. And so you and I can and should appreciate that beauty whenever we see it, whether it's sacred art or not, whether it's created by a Christian or not. Now, the reality is art isn't just about beauty. Christ is also glorified by art that is honest about sin and the fall. And so secondly, create and experience art that is honest about the fall. Art that is honest about the fall. Christian art, especially in recent years, and especially Christian pop music, often seems candy-coated. It seems like it's just feel-good music that just acts as if the world is great all the time and we should just be peppy and happy all the time. You may know that K-Love Radio's tagline is positive and encouraging. And we should rejoice all the time. We have reason to rejoice all the time. And we should have a joy that surpasses our circumstances. But for those who are in deep suffering, peppy, life is good kind of art is inauthentic. It rightly seems fake because it's not our experience of life. And the flow of our passage here in Revelation shows us that Christ is glorified when sin is properly communicated and understood. Christ is glorified when we understand the depth of the fall and the depth of our suffering. Here, look at the beginning of chapter 5 there. John has been taken to heaven by the Spirit, and he gets to experience God's throne room, but he ends up weeping. Why does he end up weeping? Well, we're told that God the Father is holding a scroll in his hand, and an angel cries out and asks if there is anyone worthy to open this scroll, and there is no one in all of heaven or earth. And John is heartbroken at this. And John doesn't tell us, or the Revelation doesn't tell us here exactly what this scroll is, and there's debate about that. But as the seals of the scroll are opened, we see events of history occurring. We see judgments on sin. We see God's people saved as this scroll is revealed. And so this scroll represents God's plan for history to judge sin and to redeem his people. It's God's plan to judge sin and to redeem his people. And so if there's no one to work out a plan for history, if there's no one to judge sin justly and no one to redeem us out of our sin, we are in such a hopeless place. Every one of us has rebelled against God. Every one of us deserves his judgment. And if there's no purpose to history, if there's no chance of redemption, if there's no justice for the sin that's been committed against us, that is a heartbreaking place to be. That is why John wept loudly, even as he experienced the very throne room of God. Now there's hope in this passage, and we'll get to that hope in a moment. We'll get to the hope of Jesus Christ. But to understand how great salvation is, we have to understand the depth of our sin, the depth of the fall, the depth of depravity. We have to start, in a sense, by knowing how hopeless life is without Christ. If you do not trust in Jesus Christ, you have no hope, and you are without God in the world. Like the Heidelberg Catechism that we've been studying in the afternoons, we have to start with our guilt and corruption to understand our sinfulness before we'll ever desire Christ, before we'll ever want salvation. And friends, the arts are one of the most powerful ways to communicate the depth of our sin and the corruption of this world. Arts are so often geared to create an emotional response or an emotional experience, and that should include the emotional anguish we have over sin, the anguish of the fall. And there are even times to communicate the anguish of sin without immediately giving the good news of the gospel. We know this because Scripture gives us a few examples of this. If you look at Psalm 88, most of the psalms that pour out anguish and grief have some kind of a turn in them where they turn to the good news, and there's hope in the steadfast love of God, but Psalm 88 does not have a turn like that. In fact, the final words of Psalm 88 are, "You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness." Now, there's hope in the fact that the psalmist is speaking to God. There's still some communication going on there. But in terms of the poetic piece, the poetry of that psalm, that artistic piece of Psalm 88, there's no message of hope communicated by that psalm. Now, proportionally, most of the artistry in Scripture that communicates about the fall does give the hope of the gospel, and I think we should model that proportion in the art that we make. But the beauty of redemption is so much sweeter when we know the ugliness of sin, and sometimes create art that leaves you in that place of hopelessness for a little while to see just how sweet the salvation we have in Jesus Christ is. Think of the temple sacrifice in the Old Testament. When you walked into the tabernacle or the temple, the first thing that greeted you was the altar. And we've become so distant from that, we maybe forget just how gruesome the altar was. It was a place where animals were slaughtered, where blood was poured, where the animals were burned. That was not a beautiful piece of art. It was symbolic art in a sense, and it was not a beautiful piece of art. But it helped every worshiper who came into the tabernacle or the temple understand what happens to us because of our sin if we do not repent, and also help us understand that there is a substitute, a sacrifice for our sin in our Savior Jesus Christ. But there is a place for communicating the darkness and the suffering and the ugliness of sin through art. As Christians, we should be creating art that is honest about sin and suffering. We should be involved in art forms that pour out anguish and grief and darkness, because that is more true to reality, to experience, than the don't worry, be happy, life is good kind of pop music that's going on around us so often. Our art should say more than life is good, because there is darkness and sin in our world. So I would ask you to think about your experience of art and think about, have you been avoiding art forms that include ugliness? Do you only ever experience music or poetry or theater or film or visual art that is happy and peppy and sort of rose-tinted? Or are you experiencing the artistry that God has given us that communicates the depth and the depravity of sin to help us see the glory of Jesus Christ? Again, we have to be careful, because much of the music or the visual art that's full of ugliness or violence is celebrating it. We have to be cautious about that. We have to make sure that we're not just being drawn into a world that just revels in those things. But there is a place for that darkness in art. Now, this hasn't been my focus so far here in this discussion of the fall, but being honest about the fall in art also means that Christians should not sin or encourage sin by the art that we create. If we're honest about the fall, that means we're honest about the law of God. And the world of arts is still under the moral law of God. There's all kinds of sin that's excused as art today. I said, well, it's art, so it kind of is in a different category, so you can kind of do what you want. But it's critical to remember that we as Christians should only be creating or participating in art that is not sinful itself, that is not encouraging sin, or that did not include sin in producing it. This is critical to remember, especially in the age of online streaming, where TV shows are now open to just about anything that they want to put into these shows, because it's not regulated in the same way that things that are actually broadcast anymore. Even if it's realistic or gritty, it doesn't mean that it's worth participating in or worth creating. We need to create art that's honest about the fall. Now, as I said a moment ago, most of the grief-filled poetry in Scripture does include the hope of redemption. And our art should reflect that redemption. So thirdly, create and experience art that honors redemption. Art that honors redemption. John's weeping didn't go on forever here. He was weeping, but then one of the elders there in heaven said to him, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And John looked up, and what did he see? He sees a lamb who was slain. A lamb who had been slain. And this is one of several times in Revelation where John hears one thing, and when he looks, he sees something different. And when you put them together, you get such a beautiful picture of what's going on here. He's told it's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And he looks, and it's a lamb. And not just a lamb, but a lamb who has been slain. Friends, that's because the great salvation that we need, our hope in our fallen state, is that someone was willing to humble himself and suffer for us. Our Savior, our Lion. You think of a great and powerful lion coming to save you. Our Lion is a lamb who suffered for us. And a conquering lion is a much more powerful, beautiful picture in a sense, but the glory of our salvation, the glory of Jesus Christ, is in his humbling himself. He's portrayed as a domestic animal that has been killed, but that is the glory of Jesus' work of salvation here. It's the beauty of self-sacrifice. It's the beauty of selflessness. He suffered the wrath of God so that anyone who believes in him won't have to suffer the wrath of God. And that is such an amazing, beautiful thing to celebrate. And that's what they do here, right? When the Lamb comes and takes the scroll, you see everyone in heaven bowing down and worshiping the Lord and worshiping the Lamb and singing praise to him. It's an artistic expression of glorifying Jesus Christ. They poured out their praise to Christ in artistic expression here. And think of how often this happens in Scripture, how often there's a moment of redemption and it's followed by some kind of an artistic expression of joy and celebration. You can think of Moses and the Israelites after the Red Sea, and they sang a song together. And then Miriam and the women there danced and played tambourines and celebrated. Think of Hannah. After God had given her a son, she poured out her heart in a poetic prayer. It wasn't just a prayer of prose with facts listed. It was a rich expression of poetry to celebrate that redemption that she had experienced, or that gift that she'd experienced. And friends, the art that we create today should also give honor to selfless redemption. John 15, verse 13 tells us, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. And as you look at the kind of art being produced today, you see that artists today, even who don't know Christ, often understand this, that self-sacrifice is such a beautiful thing. That redemption that happens because someone is willing to give themselves up for someone else is such a poignant and beautiful thing. Think of how many plays or pieces of literature or movies, the high point of the film is a moment of self-sacrifice. It's because they understand instinctively that it is such a beautiful thing for someone to sacrifice their life for someone else. You can see this in great works of literature like Charles Dickens' A Tale of Two Cities. And all the way up to recent films, you get in Pixar's Inside Out. There's just this great, beautiful moment of self-sacrifice. And we can appreciate that and create works of art like that because it does give glory to Jesus Christ, who made the greatest sacrifice of all. And so as you create art, there are going to be opportunities to glorify Christ's redemption and self-sacrifice. Sometimes that'll be obvious and sort of allegorical. If you think of C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, and you think of Aslan and his self-sacrifice. I mean, that's fairly heavy-handed in a way, but it's beautiful, but it's very clear and very and allegorical, really. But there are many more subtle opportunities to work this idea of redemption and self-sacrifice into the art forms that we participate in. We can also appreciate and enjoy when we see that in works of art that are produced by unbelievers. We can look at that and we can even use it as a starting point and say, look at this, isn't that so beautiful? In this film or in this book, when this person sacrifices themselves, this is why I love Jesus so much, because that is what he has done for me. It can be part of our testimony to how great Christ is. We have been redeemed. And that is a wonderful message to communicate through the arts. But we also recognize that we're not there yet. We've been redeemed, but this world is not perfect yet. We're still in a fallen world. We are not perfect yet. And there's a longing in our hearts for restoration. The final chapter of redemptive history hasn't happened yet. And our art should reflect that longing as well. So fourthly, create and experience art that anticipates restoration. Art that anticipates restoration. Jesus is coming back to make all things right. He's coming back to make, to restore this world to perfection, to bring perfect justice, to raise the dead, to make a new heavens and a new earth, to purge this world of evil. Now, the book of Revelation gets more focused on that final restoration the further you get into the book. In the cycles of the book of Revelation, it emphasizes more and more of that restoration as you get further into the book. So here early in the book, it's not as emphasized. There's less focus on that final restoration, but you do see that eternal emphasis in verse 13. In verse 13, they're ascribing all of these great things to the him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, and they say that it's forever and ever. There's this eternal outlook, this idea that we're looking forward to glory and perfection forever with the one who sits on the throne and with the Lamb. Our faith in Christ includes the end of the story. We may not know exactly what's going to happen between now and then, but we know what the end of the story is. We know that restoration and consummation is coming. And that ending that we've been told about is a happy ending. It is a happily ever after story. I've had the story of redemption described to me before as that the hero slays the dragon and saves the girl, and they get married and they live happily ever after. It's true. That's the story of redemption, right? Christ came to crush the serpent. He's saving his bride, the church. There's going to be a marriage, and then we're going to live happily ever after. And there's so much more to the story of redemption than that. That's not a full picture of it. But we have a longing for that kind of story because it is the story. Because it's the story of redemption. It's the story of all of history. And it's interesting to look at the kinds of stories that we construct in our different art forms. We learn, if you've learned about how to write stories in school, you learn that you have to have conflict and resolution. You create a conflict and then you create a resolution for it. Music you learn to create tension or create dissonance or maybe even just distance, and then you resolve and you come back home. And that, again, that can become too formulaic if it's always done the same way. If you're watching a TV series and in every single episode, everything wraps up perfectly in the 39th minute of every episode so that you have 3 minutes of glowy, happy times at the end of every episode, that can become too formulaic because that's not true to the patience that our life requires. But at the same time, if you're watching a series over season after season and there's never any resolution, and you start to get the sense that the writers even know where this thing is headed and have no intention of wrapping things up in a good way, that's frustrating because it's not true to reality, because it's not true to the story of redemption. We do long for restoration. We long for resolution. We long for completeness and for justice. And there are unbelieving artists today who consciously avoid resolution, who consciously avoid completeness because they don't believe that the world will resolve. And their worldview comes through in their art. There's so much art today that encourages us to see life as absurd, to see life as ultimately meaningless in a great overarching purpose kind of sense. And it encourages you just to sort of create your own purpose and reality. But friends, that's just not the message of Scripture. That message doesn't give glory to Christ. As we saw earlier, there is a place for not necessarily always wrapping things up right at the end. There's a place for a Psalm 88. But the overall body of art that we produce as Christians should point to restoration. It should point to resolution, to that great peace in the end. We do believe in purpose. We do believe that restoration is coming. And I think the most obvious way we see this in this idea of restoration is in the storytelling arts, as I've described, in theater or film or literature. Stories that include resolution at the end. And I would encourage you, despite the current artistic climate, don't be afraid to write things that resolve, to write things with happy endings, where there is peace and resolution at the end. The greatest storyteller of all has constructed a story with restoration at the end. But I would also encourage you to think creatively about how you can glorify God with restoration in other less direct or obvious ways. Restoration even of physical things. That there's maybe you can take something that is unused and seems useless or has gone past, has been destroyed, and you could take something and restore it and make it beautiful again. Friends, that's part of our testimony to the world that we were useless and we were hopeless and we were broken, and Jesus has come to make us new and to give us new life. And that can be done in a very literal physical way of restoring something in this physical world to beauty and to purpose again. Friends, we should create art that celebrates and anticipates restoration. Now, are there great pitfalls in the world of the arts today? Yes, of course there are. And if you want to be a professional, especially in the performing arts, that is a very difficult place to be a Christian today. You're expected to really have an arts-centered life, to sacrifice all things to attain that level of artistry, to be a professional. And that world is full of moral dilemmas for people who want to keep the law of God. And we look at the world of the arts, we look at music and drama and the visual arts, and we see that our society idolizes certain artists. Our highest paid celebrities are musicians and actors, right up there along with our professional athletes. And we grieve, we should grieve how easily our country worships performers when there's so little desire to worship God. We should see those things, and we should see the fallenness of that way of functioning. But friends, I hope you've seen this morning that the problem is not in the art itself. The problem is in how our hearts are oriented. And if our lives are centered on Christ, we should be leading the world in producing beautiful and powerful art of all kinds. In our daily lives, art is just one aspect of how we're called to glorify Christ. We're looking at a whole range of topics in this series. But followers of Jesus Christ should be the ones who can best appreciate beauty. We should be the ones who create the most authentic, real expressions of the brokenness of this world. We should be the ones who tell and appreciate the most powerful stories. We should be the greatest restorers in this world, because all of that art brings glory to our Creator and our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you for this beautiful world that you've created. And we thank you for the way that you've preserved the beauty of this world despite our sin, despite the way that we have broken this world. And we thank you for the way that you've preserved the image of God in humanity despite our sin. And we thank you for the expressions of your glory that we see in the natural world and that we see in artists who draw beauty out of the natural world. Lord, I pray that you would help us. We pray that you would help us to be engaged in that ourselves, even in very small ways. Whatever capacities you've given us, whatever love for beauty, whatever skill in storytelling, whatever skill we have in communicating this plan of redemption through the arts that you've given us, Lord, help us to do that to your glory. Help us not to idolize these things. Help us not to find our identity in them. But Lord, help us to give you glory through the arts. We thank you that we have such a great story of redemption to celebrate, that we have such a great Savior. And we ask most of all that Christ would be glorified, and we pray in his name. Amen.